Let us pray. So, Father, as we turn to your word, we do seek your blessing upon that word to feed our souls. Lord, just teach us and strengthen us. Further establish us in your grace and direct our lives that we would walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Direct your attention to Luke chapter 4. And particularly this evening, looking at verses 31 to 44, as we read earlier. I'm not going to open up every verse, obviously. I just want to touch on a particular theme that is presented for us here. And that is the theme of productivity, which of course is almost a catchphrase in modern economic and business jargon in the world in which we live today. We're constantly being called upon to be more productive in the use of resources, the resources of time, of intelligence, of materials, to do this not just for a company's sake, but for the nation's sake as well. As a result of that, over the last decade or two, there have been significant changes, haven't there, both in workplace practices and in corporate life. But what about the kingdom of God? How can we be more productive in the work that Christ has given unto us within the church, and as we scatter out from amongst the church and engage with people who are unbelievers, as we take the gospel and the gospel life out and present it unto them and set it before them in the way in which we live? Where do we go for that productivity? Clues for the directions to be more productive? Well, the obvious answer for us as Christians is that we go to the Bible. And in particular, we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he came to Nazareth and to the synagogue there after his baptism and being driven out into the wilderness and tempted by Satan, he declared his ministry. He identified himself. And basing it upon the words of Isaiah, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And Jesus says that as he read this, he sat down and he said, today that scripture has been fulfilled in your presence. He had begun the work of the kingdom. In Mark's gospel, it records there concerning this incident that he also declared, the kingdom of God is at hand. As Luke records this chapter, he finishes with a similar observation. At the end of chapter 4 in verse 43, we read there that Jesus, speaking to the crowd who wanted to hang on to him, wanted to retain that ministry that he was bringing into their midst at Capernaum, a neighboring city, one on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also. He's gone from Nazareth, he's now in Capernaum, he's been there several weeks, and he is ready to move on throughout Judea as well as Galilee to preach the kingdom of God. He had this mission, and he was purposeful in this mission. And as we look at how he began that mission, the principles that he set in place, I believe that we can learn much about what it should be like for us. What governs our appreciation of the vocation, the calling the Lord has given us as Christians to be kingdom builders in our day. How we function as a church, how we function as Christian families, how we function as Christians in ministry. What are some of these things? Well, as we look at this first ministry tour throughout Galilee of Jesus from Nazareth into Capernaum, I believe we find three things set before us, that we need to be clear as to our foundation, we need to be precise as to our associations, and we need to be active with reference to our motivations. So what are the foundations that we see here? Well, draw your attention to verse 32. What Jesus, we find here that he, as it was his habit while he was there at Capernaum, he sat in the synagogue and taught the people. Sitting was the posture of the rabbi that was given the opportunity to minister from the word of God. And he spoke, and we read there in verse 32 that they, that is the people in the synagogue, were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Their response to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ was astonishment. And what triggered that astonishment, we're told, is that he spoke with authority, by which Luke is drawing attention to the fact that the normal rabbis said, you know, when they're opening up the scripture, Rabbi Ben so-and-so, or Rabbi so-and-so said this, and this one said that, and they would open up, as it were, their encyclopedic knowledge of various interpretations, and basically jazz their way through these rabbinical teachings, showing their understanding, their prowess. But it often left the people wondering, well, what are we supposed to believe out of all this? Looking for a majority opinion, but it was always an opinion of some, but not necessarily of everyone. But in contrast to that, we read here that Jesus was teaching with authority. In Mark's version of the account, we read there that he taught as one having authority. Not only was his teaching coming across with authority, it was doing so because he had authority in himself. Which at the very least means that unlike the usual rabbis and Bible teachers of the day, he actually had clarity in what he was saying. He said, this is what it means, and this is what it requires. And that's the example that we have here, isn't it? As he preaches from Isaiah, he then moves on to say, today that's been fulfilled in your presence. There is clarity as to the teaching, what the Bible is saying, and how it impacts upon your life in the moment, in that situation, and in the light of that teaching as you go home. He spoke plainly, and the clear implication being that he knew what he was talking about. And the reason for that declaration of certainty with authority is because he knew the one who he was talking about. He understood God's purposes. He read there in the Old Testament and could bring it out quite clearly what God had intended, and in some way masked through the writing of the prophet Isaiah. Jesus is now pulling back the curtain and says, this is what God meant. He understood what the passage meant because he understood who God was and understood what God was doing. And of course, as you begin to think about that, how is that possible? Unless this one who is speaking with such authority is on the most intimate terms with God, being not just a prophet, but God himself. And they may not have recognized it yet, but there were whispers already being declared, shouts being made, that that's what this is all about. And from our perspective, as we read back now this passage, we see it more clearly, that he has an authority that arises from an intimacy with God the Father. But we're not Jesus, are we? So how can we have that same authority when we do kingdom work? How can we declare with that same confidence that this is the mind of God? How can that be our foundation of assurance and boldness? For we are not the eternal Son of God. We do not have the mind of God revealed and open to us in the fullness that Jesus had. Well, that's true, but what do we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 13? the impact upon the hearers in that situation as Peter and John were brought up before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, to explain their preaching about Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus after he had been dead and buried on the third day, risen again from the dead. We read that the disciples spoke with boldness before the critique and examination of the council. And we read there that they not only recognised the boldness of these two disciples, but they also recognised that they had been with Jesus. In other words, they looked at the power of the disciples and came to the conclusion that the reason why they were able to speak with such boldness, with such authority, to declare this is the case and this is what it says about Jesus, because they had been with Jesus. In other words, they recognised their power arose out of an intimate acquaintance with Jesus Christ. Intimacy produces boldness. It produces authority. And surely what we should learn from that it's not knowledge as such that must be our foundation, but intimacy at the base of that knowledge even. To be truly productive, we must engage in the work from a foundation of a relationship, that we not only know about God, but that we actually know God. That we know who Jesus is, that we're in a living relationship with him, that we have understood what he's teaching, but even more than that, we have come by the eyes of faith to see what it declares about him. And we're trusting in him, and we're growing in our relationship with him. And our activity as a result will not only express that intimacy, people will begin to notice, hey, they seem to know what they're talking about. They have an understanding, they have an ability that is not natural to them. It comes because of the one that they are in fellowship with. You know, when it comes to reading biographies, which biography would you rather pick up and read if you had a choice? A biography written by someone who relies on newspaper accounts of the person and talking to individuals, hearsay conversations, or someone who actually grew up with the person, interacted with them throughout their life, often sat down and talked about the momentous events of their lives, who now was, after perhaps the death of this person, sharing some of those intimate realities. Which biography has more power to attract you, to engage you, to fill you with confidence? Surely it's the one written from intimate knowledge. That's the one I would choose, and I trust most likely the one you would choose if you had the choice. In the same way, the testimony of one who shows that they clearly know God, as distinct from merely knowing about God, carries more weight and impact upon people. This is a great challenge for us, surely, from the Word of God, is, are we laying this foundation? We spend a lot of time thinking about, what can I say to this person or to that question? How can I bring out the Scriptures? How can I be prepared for the unexpected? And there's wisdom in doing all that. We need to grow in knowledge. We need to be able to communicate. And that's important. But the most important thing that we need to spend time in is walking with the Lord. Talking with him, hearing him speak to us in the word, letting its power come into our lives, not just seeing it as a resource to bring into the lives of other people, to grow in our own relationship with him. Let us never be content with factual knowledge. Secondly, we need to look at our associations. And we find here in this passage Jesus actually refusing one association while at the same time seeking and maintaining another association. What is the one that he refuses? Well, here's Jesus. He's in the synagogue. And a man comes into the midst of the synagogue, the Jewish church, if you like. And we read here that he's a man that is possessed by a demon. We read this in verse 33. And he comes in and he sees Jesus and he cries out to him, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us?" And then he screams out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." What do we see here occurring within that ancient synagogue church? We see Satan's desire to distract attention away from Jesus, to let the secret out of the bag, to get people hyped up so that they won't actually listen to Jesus, but be caught up in their own impressions of what the Messiah should be like. He has spent a lot of time planting false expectations, and now he wants to stir them up so that they would carry Jesus along in that direction rather than the direction that Jesus was sent to undertake. But we also see his subtlety in all of that. For in that testimony, he is identifying Jesus and his mission to destroy Satan, to destroy his influence over the heart of men and women and children through sin. But you know, the real question here is not what is Satan seeking to accomplish in the hearers and seeking to do with Jesus and the message that Jesus was proclaiming. The real question here is, what will Jesus do with Satan's declarations? Will Jesus let these testimonies, which in some sense are true, that's their subtlety, will Jesus let that stand and just correct the application of that truth that was wrongly held in the minds of these people? You see, it was not just a matter of Satan preempting Jesus' self-disclosure. There is much more at stake. To allow this testimony to stand and to continue would be for Jesus to accept Satan's help. But Satan has a part to play in Jesus' ministry. But Jesus would have none of that, you see. For we go on to read in verse 35 that Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be quiet and come out of him." He silenced, he rebuked, he would allow no truce, he would give no space for an association with him. Surely we learn from this that we need to beware of false friends in the work of the kingdom. We should make no associations with the king's enemies, no matter how convincing their arguments may be, or how supportive they may appear on this issue or that issue. Will they compromise? Will they distract? Will they lead us? Will they lead those we are seeking to reach with the gospel away from the truth that God says the world desperately needs to hear, the truth alone that he will bless to the salvation of sinners? Also, let us reject the help of those who know some truth but remain unconverted. We must, like the returning exiles from Babylonian exile to Jerusalem, reject the help of the Samaritans in rebuilding the city. You know, their whole argument was, "No, this is holy work, and you are an impure people. You claim to have some knowledge of God, but you haven't rejected your pagan ways. You haven't become a covenant people. This is holy work. It's to be done by the Lord's people alone." And is that how we look at the work we do as a church? Is that how we look at the work that we do in reaching others with the gospel? It's not just a question of desire and mind, it's a matter of heart and life. But as we consider this, does it surprise you somewhat to see the brazenness of Satan? Here is Jesus in the house of God that was appointed for this purpose, for teaching the word of God, coming in, storming in the midst of Jesus' teaching ministry, and bursting out truth, but in a subtle and devious way and purpose. Jesus is not surprised. He clearly knows that wherever he is ministering, he is involved in spiritual warfare, and he's prepared and he's quick to act. Friends, we should not be surprised that Satan goes to church. We often think that if I can just go to the church, I'll be safe there, that temptations won't capture my mind, that area of sin that I've been struggling with, that anger, that lust, whatever it is, that envy, that jealousy, that grumbling, that bitterness, it will all just be left at the door because I'll be confronted with the glory and the majesty of God. And yet, hasn't it been our experience that it's been mine in the preaching of the word, and surely yours also, that yet even so, Satan comes and whispers, temptations still find force and power. Even in such a place where everyone we would think have their hearts fixed upon praising God and hungering after his word. We need to understand that Satan does not keep himself out of the church, not even this one. He wants to hinder the gospel. He wants to hinder biblical teaching. He certainly wants to hinder its entry into our hearts and our lives. But even more, he may be insinuating himself into our ministry. Oh yeah, that's a good truth, but how can we put it into practice? And he insinuates, maybe by someone's thoughtless words, or maybe directly brings a thought to our attention of how we might do something, but it's not really there in the Word of God. It's the way the world might respond in that situation. That reality should keep us on guard, guarding our hearts as well as the purity of the ministry of the Word and our ability to receive that Word and its impact upon our lives. It calls us to prayer even in our coming, in our being here, and even as we leave. Oh, how quick he is to snatch it away. Before we got out of the car park, we've heard a bang or heard some noise, some distraction, seen somebody. And the truth has just been snatched away from us that we've just invested 40 minutes in listening and trying hard to concentrate and digest. And Jesus would not have Satan's help, nor should we. We need to work against that and to be careful lest we get sucked into it. We know that Satan's ultimate purpose is to distract us from Christ, and we should not be fooled so that that happens. But as Jesus was rejecting any assistance from Satan, he doesn't reject all assistance. For in verse 42, we read that Jesus does something else. He has been busy through the night, healing various sick people and casting out more demons. This wasn't just a one-off assault by Satan. Satan just kept coming back. He would send other demon-possessed people into that situation, and he would rebuke them, he would cast them out. But we read in verse 42, now when it was day, that is that it is now dawned. Most of us have been working through the night, we'll be looking for a quiet corner where while they're going off to their breakfast, we'll just catch maybe 30 minutes, 45 minutes if we can. Have a kip, have a rest. But Jesus goes off, we read, into a deserted place. It's not long before the crowd's looking for him and they find him. What's he doing in that deserted place? Well, Mark tells us that he went off to pray. And surely in this way, Jesus demonstrated and stressed the importance of maintaining a healthy relationship with his Father, which is what prayer expresses, isn't it? He knew that he was about his Father's business, and he needed to be in touch with his Father to do that business, to give the Father the glory as well as to seek the Father's blessing upon the work. That would have all been involved in his prayer, as it should be in ours. Is there any present or new area of ministry to be undertaken? And in verse 43 he goes on to say, yeah, I've got other cities that I've got to take this message to. Well, the best way to do that is to start with prayer. It is reasonable to understand that though Jesus would not have demonic assistance, what the prayer declares is that he would have his Father's assistance. He doesn't want a relationship with demon-possessed people, but rather he would deliver them. But he does want a relationship with his Father, as expressed in prayer. And so we see in Jesus a partnership with God that prayer expresses, from prayer to work and from work to prayer. That clearly was his motto, and it should be ours as well. Ministry cannot be effectively engaged in or maintained without the Father's assistance. We're not only going to be watchful against Satan's subtle and direct attacks, we also need to be eager in pursuing the Father's assistance. That's the association we need. As one said, a late night did not stand in the way of an early morning, for Jesus knew that the secret of a successful day is time spent alone with God. The issue is not the time of the day. It's not a call to make sure you get up before breakfast and spend time with the Lord, but if that is what the Lord is laying upon your heart, then listen to that. The key thing, though, is the importance of making time in our day for prayer and thinking of our day with reference to God. That's what prayer does. Connects us with God, associates us with God. But we need to move on. Thirdly, our motivation. Jesus persisted despite the rejection he suffered at Nazareth before he moved to Capernaum. Why? Jesus continued on within Capernaum for several weeks despite the demands and pressures put on him there. Why? Jesus now desires to continue on to other places, to other people. Why? He's finally got a success, finally got a burgeoning ministry, and he wants to move on. The people are chasing him, and he wants to move on. Why? They're questions that we need to answer so that we know how to continue in the work, regardless of the obstacles that may be in the way or the pressures that may place strain upon us in the midst of ministry, or opportunities that might seem too massive for us to embrace. What is clear in all of this is that Jesus was not doing this because he sought popular applause. He didn't have it in Nazareth and moved on. But he had it in Capernaum and still moved on. Clearly the disciples, however, failed to recognise this because Peter saw it a good reason to go back to Capernaum. You know, in Mark chapter 1, he says to Jesus, explaining we should go back, that everyone is looking for you. Luke is demonstrating that reality. Everyone is looking for you. He didn't want to go back, in other words, Peter, didn't want to go back because it just happened to be where his mother-in-law lived and probably his wife was there and staying there while he was walking with Jesus. And so it was a nice, convenient and comfortable pastoral situation for him. It's quite clear here that the reason, the motivation behind Peter was, you know, this is an effective ministry that has begun. This is great potential and he could see it. It would advance Jesus' reputation. It would make a great impact. You can make an impact on this whole region by staying here. People will come here and then they'll go back. You don't have to travel. But Jesus said, no, we've got to move on. What was his motivation? Well, he tells us in verse 43. He says, I must preach the kingdom of God. Must. There's a sense of impelling necessity upon his heart. That's what that word must talks about, isn't it? When you must do somewhere, where you must go somewhere, when you must see someone, it captures you, it drives you, it motivates you to get out of your comfort zone, to go into dangerous or difficult or unknown territories. A man who is in love with a woman and must propose to her. Well, go anywhere, do anything. It drives him, he motivates him. He'll be scared witless, he doesn't know what the consequences are going to be. Will she say yes, will she say no? Will she run, will she laugh? He must. It's consuming him. He can't sleep. He has to ask her. It's his motivation that is being spoken of here. The motivation of love that feeds this must. And what drives Jesus is this sense of must, a divine necessity given unto him as the Father gave him this commission to proclaim the gospel and in the end to be the gospel itself as he died upon the cross. For sinners, that they might have forgiveness through him by the grace of God. What Jesus is doing is keeping his commission before him, and that's what was motivating him. That which the Father had given him, a trust, a challenge, a call. And he's responding to that. He's not looking at what suits him, but rather what has been given to him to do. And it drives him. It motivates him. And so in the end, it doesn't matter if there's small success in Nazareth, large success in Capernaum, and who knows what success may follow in the next town or city or along the way. It's not the issue. I must do it. The Father has called me to do it. I am on God's mission. And I am fully committed to that mission. You see, what mattered to Jesus and what needs to matter to you and I is compliance with the Father's will. Of being so absorbed with the revealed will of God for his church and therefore for every Christian, according to the various gifts he has given us, the spheres of labor he has put us in, the relationships he has put us among, that we would use those things for the kingdom. Not to be popular, not to get more friends, not to benefit from the friendships. The question shouldn't be, what will I get? But what has God asked me to give? Keep the mission centered in our thinking. Remembering who commissioned us. Remembering whose work we are doing. Remembering whose glory has been tied to our doing this work. And it's that will sustain us in times of spiritual blessing, times of spiritual leanness, times of spiritual uncertainty, times of spiritual opposition and hurt. The Lord had compassion for lost sinners. And what Jesus is saying to Peter and to us, the other disciples and to the crowds is, look around you. You have gained some benefit, but there are many people who yet have not heard. My ministry is much broader than its focus upon you. And Jesus is teaching us to do the same, to look around. When we feel challenged, when we feel weak, we're tired not of the work but in the work. We need to look around. We need to see people as Jesus saw them, as sheep without a shepherd. And he needed to just go for them. But he also saw himself as the shepherd that God had appointed. That this is the one who God will bring his glory to the world through. And glorify himself by. And that's what we should do too. Look around and look up. Keep our eyes on the great need. People who are ignorant. People who don't understand. People who are foolishly complacent. People who are eagerly wicked without realizing not only the short-term consequences, but the eternal consequences. As I said, we began with that scripture that calls us to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, to be consumed with his glory and to reflect that back in how we give ourselves in worship. Well, that's equally true of the whole of our life. When we're tempted to yield, when we're tempted to retire from the field, I've done it for long enough, surely someone else can take it up. Well, maybe someone else does need to take it up. And maybe you need to prepare them for that. But in the meantime, you keep at it because there's a need. See the need. See Christ at work. See his compassion. There is your motivation. What we need as a church is not new tricks, new gimmicks, new ad programs. We don't need psychological motivation gimmicks. What we need is to see that we are in the midst of a people who are in terrible danger because of their sin. And we need to see that the one who has opened our eyes to see that is the one who has the only answer for that sin and for that coming judgment. And that he's worthy of the glory that our lives would give him as we spend and are spent in his service. How's the productivity? What will it look like this week? Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word, for what Jesus is declaring here and demonstrating about the character of the kingdom that he began to establish as he began his preaching ministry. And oh, Father, how that has expanded around the world and reached across time, even to our lives. Through us, perhaps into the lives of others. What a privilege to be a part of that expansive work, to bring the gospel to the nations and to the peoples around us, to families and friends, and to see that kingdom expanding in our own lives as our attitudes, our views, our actions are changed and continually changing into a greater Christ-likeness and bringing even more glory to him. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us not to fall into the trap of all that stuff was, when I was first a Christian, but, I'm beyond that now. I have given of myself so much that there's nothing needed to give anymore. Oh, Father, we recognize that sometimes the work is hard, the challenges are great, the uncertainty is seemingly immeasurable. But help us to give ourselves. Help us to look to Christ and to see that he is the answer to not only our situation, but those around us. To feel the passion, to know the hunger, the desire, the necessity, the drive that he knew. And to find a deepening association with you through fellowship in the word and through prayer. The strength, the energy, the vision, the hope, the encouragement, the sustaining grace that only you by your Spirit can give to your people. Oh, Heavenly Father, bless your church this day. It sorely needs this boost in productivity. Help us to give ourselves, not to be working for results in terms of numbers of people attending or being reached with the gospel, but rather that we would proclaim the truth and bring glory to Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.